We welcome everyone here. Some for the first time, some on many occasions. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve, preaching the gospel. Some of you may never have heard what you're about to hear, and I trust that even on the first occasion, you may trust him whom we seek to present, the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May this evening, if you have your Bible, to the little book of Jonah, please. Almost in the middle of your Bible, I find that the minor prophets, the end of the Old Testament, is the cleanest part of our Bible. In my Bible, it's 996, the number of the page. It might help you find it. The little book of Jonah, please, which is the best known of the minor prophets, and they are called minor prophets because, not that they were any less in power, but because their messages were shorter. We shall read, please, chapter 3, the third chapter of the little prophecy of Jonah. And I may say that this chapter contains, like all the other chapters in Jonah, marvelous happenings. I think that this is even more remarkable than the deliverance of Jonah from the fish's belly. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying," this is after he was delivered from the fish, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now shall we read the second verse? Well, we'll read the first verse of chapter 4 for the connection. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish." This is why I'm reading this, not to bring the thought of the prophet in his attitude, but the thought of God in his attitude. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." What a marvelous thing to serve a God like that. Now, shall we read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4? Wonderful Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now shall we read down, please, to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. Verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, or for our sake as well, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses or for our trespasses, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read one more portion in the book of the Acts, chapter 27. It's the story of a shipwreck. Verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. The word is granted here. He had prayed for the safety of the 275 men that were on that vessel. There were 276 in all. And the word here, the Lord hath given thee, is granted thee in answer to prayer. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Then we know that the ship went to the bottom, but verse 44 tells us, summon boards or planks, and summon other things from the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. Thank God. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading, which is an integral part, and in fact, one of the most important parts of the preaching of the gospel. We pay always attention to the reading of the infallible scriptures of divine truth. The subject that is upon my heart this evening is a timely one and a needful one. It's the subject of men who were prepared to believe God. The reason I'm saying that's a timely and solemn subject is because we are living in an age of unbelief. The average man is questioning everything. The young people today are taught to question everything, and they won't believe every word. Well, they may question material things, but when it comes to divine truth, we must accept it without a question. Any of us here who have been saved, there was a day when we believed God. And if you're going to be saved in this gospel meeting tonight, you will believe what God says. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Unbelief is a heinous sin in the sight of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we have a list of persons who will finally be in the lake of fire. The ordering of that list is by the direction of God, and the writing of the list is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In that list we have persons who are called murderers. All murderers will be in the lake of fire. We have persons there that are described as whoremongers. And I may say that unclean persons and whoremongers will be in the lake of fire unless their sins are blotted out by the blood of Christ. We are living in a day when immorality is looked upon lightly. I'm going to say plainly tonight that you cannot live in sin and go to heaven. You've got to have your sins forgiven. In that list for the lake of fire, there are sorcerers. People that are in touch with demons. Is there such a thing today? There certainly is. We're living in an age of the worship of evil spirits in certain quarters. You shun it like the plague. Sorcerers will be in the lake of fire. But contrary to what human opinion might say, the headline of the list, unbeliever. But the fearful. There are many today fearful. Afraid of what men will say if they come to Christ. Afraid of what it's going to cost them in this old world. Friend of mine, it's the cost in the world to come that you should be concerned about. What is it going to cost you, young man, if you miss Christ? Going to cost you an eternity in outer darkness. Life is serious. But the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Unbelief in a human heart will bring eternal judgment upon a human soul. Jesus said in Mark 16, when he sent the first preachers of the gospel, he made the issue abundantly plain, the outcome of their ministry. It was theirs to preach the gospel, but it lay with their hearer to accept or reject that message. And the Savior said, he that believeth not, and I'm long enough saved, and I'm long enough serving Christ to be able to utter this word. I have long believed it's not for novices to preach solemn words like these. We do it in the maturity of life Now I look you in the face tonight, young man, and I quote it. In the fear of God, he that believeth not shall be damned. Unbelief damns the souls of men forever. It's important to believe God's truth. Now here we have men who believe God, and they believe God with circumstances that were adverse. There was little encouragement. Everything around them was against them believing God. But they were able to pierce the barrier of unbelief and indifference. And they believed God. In Jonah chapter 3, the first instance that I will quote, is one of the most marvelous happenings in the book of Jonah. To me, it's a greater miracle than the whale. It's a greater miracle than the deliverance of Jonah himself. I've never heard in all the evangelism of Paul, and even in the days when the Lord was here himself, I've never heard of the like of this ever taking place before. A whole city bowed in repentance at the feet of God seeking mercy. What a revival that was. The men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, believed God. What did they believe God about? That judgment was coming. They had no evidence, only the word of God, but they believed God that judgment was coming. And it led to repentance. I hope you'll believe God about the judgment day. In Romans chapter 4, our second illustration of a man believing God is the greatest patriarch. In fact, I was going to say the greatest man in the Old Testament, but he was not the greatest man in the Old Testament. For he was blessed by a greater. You say greater than Abraham? Yes, Melchizedek. The greatest man in the Old Testament is Melchizedek, King Priest of Salem. The less was blessed of the greater. But Abraham is the greatest of the patriarchs. I read a lovely word here about Abraham. That Abraham believed God. The circumstances were different than the men of Nineveh, but it was the same God who was speaking to him. And God that was speaking to those Ninevites and telling them that judgment was coming, he speaks to Abraham and he says, blessing is coming. And it's coming through the seed of Abraham, Christ. Abraham believed God. Some tell us it was on the mount when he offered Isaac that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ and was glad. I believe it was right there in Genesis 15. He looked ahead and he saw blessing coming in his seed. And yet, he considered his body dead already, as it were, as far as being the father of a son. And Sarah's womb was barren. But he believed God. He was justified. Men of Nineveh believed God about judgment coming. They repented. Abraham believed God about blessing in the son that was coming. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. He was saved on the principle of faith alone. Thank God. Believe God. Acts 27 is another scene. It's a storm. I somehow think that Luke, the physician, was a ship's physician. I know the Spirit of God inspired him to write the journey of that vessel through the Mediterranean and the happenings on that vessel. But it's an eyewitness account, and it's written by a man who understands nautical terms. The ship is going to the bottom. There's clouds and tempests and storms, and they're going through difficult days, and there's no guidance. But there's a man there that has a message from God. Oh, how good it is to have a man on board a vessel that has something from God to tell the people. Man has been in touch with God, and he said there'll be no loss of any man's life. God has granted me all them that sail with me. Sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. What did he believe God about? He believed God about the preservation of the lives of those that sailed with him. The ship would break up, but all of them would reach the land. Physical deliverance. He believed God that they would be preserved physically from the vengeance of the sea. Listen, I'll apply it this way. I believe God that every soul that trusts Christ will land in heaven. I believe God that whatever storm we come through, whatever dark days we face, we'll all escape safe to the land. I believe God that it'll be as it has been told me. One of the greatest verses on the eternal preservation of the saints. And I love it. The words of Christ when he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Here's what it means. Him that cometh to me, as soon as he comes to me, he's saved. That's salvation. As soon as you come to Christ, salvation will be yours. Now says the Savior, I will in no wise cast him out. Afterwards, once he has come, he's mine forever. Them that thou hast given me, I have lost none. He'll bring every sheep to the Father's house. Blessed be his name, I believe God. Maybe you're here and you're saying, if I were saved tonight, I couldn't keep it. If I were saved tomorrow, I would lose it in the office. If I were saved tomorrow, I would have lost it in the throng. He who saves from hell saves through life. We're being saved every day. We trust him in the morning to save us through the day. And he does it. And he never let us down until we're in the glory. I believe God. Will you believe God tonight? Isn't this a powerful story in Jonah 3? Will you read it in your own Bible when you go home? To me, it's a powerful story. It's the story of a man getting a recommission. A second chance man here tells me that God is slow to throw away servants that he used before. Man would throw away a servant that's disobedient. God says, I'll give him another go. But he brought him through a period of discipline. He brought him into a state of sorrow, the darkness of a fish's belly. And when he came out of that fish's belly, God said to him, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the preaching that I bid thee. It's the only preaching worth listening to. I like to get into the presence of God and say to him, oh God, give me a message. Tell me something from the book. I want to preach the preaching that God bids me preach, not the preaching to please the people. There's a preaching today that pleases the people. And there's a preaching today that pleases man's ears. An entertainment. We're here to preach divine truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not interested in the pleasing of our hearers, but we're interested in the salvation of their souls from going down into hell for all eternity. It's a real business. When this man set off on his mission, the preaching that I bid thee wasn't the preaching he would choose. It wasn't the preaching he desired to preach. The preaching that I bid thee, and he preached it with power. got to the edge of Nineveh's gates, an exceeding great city, and it was great in wickedness. This city was vile and violent. It was a city of corruption. And here's an old man entering into the city a day's journey, and he cried in the ears of the men of Nineveh, 40 days left. You've lived in sin for years, but there's only 40 days left. Yet 40 days and minutes shall be overthrown. A powerful message. It's a message of judgment that the city is going to be overthrown. But listen, it's a message of mercy. There's 40 days to get ready. 40 days to get ready. God gave them space for repentance. Jeremiah, I read this in conjunction with the prophecy of Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. When God says he will bring an evil, bring judgment upon a city or a nation or a country, and that country turns in repentance to God from their evil ways, then God will turn away from the judgment that he said he would bring upon them. God looks for repentance among the sons of men. And here's the city of Nineveh. 40 days to be overthrown. Judgment is coming. They might well have said there's not a sign of it. We can't believe that our great city will be overthrown in 40 days. We can't believe that this place will be leveled in 40 days. Men can't believe it today that God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and that the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Where we are sitting right now is going to be burned up. Everything around us is going to be destroyed. God's judgment is going to sweep over this world one day. And clouds of darkness are gathering on the skies right now. And there's a great change coming. Judgment is coming upon this earth. And it's coming soon. The wrath to come. It's just around the corner. 40 days for Nineveh. Maybe there's not one more night for someone here. Maybe you're in your last meeting, young man. You've heard it many a time. Perhaps there's a young woman here in her last gospel meeting for eternity. What if God were to say, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee," and you'll be going out into eternity tonight to meet God and to meet eternity. And eternity's leave. There's only the skin in my ribs and the breath that I breathe between me and eternity. But I'm glad to tell you that my eternal destiny was settled when I was a boy of 19. 37 years ago. My destiny was settled between me and Christ and God, when I came down before him and said, "O God, I'm a sinner, vile, unclean, and hell-deserving, and ill-deserving." And then that many of you believe her. What did they do? The king said, "Let every man turn from the violence that is in his hand, and let us cry mightily unto God. Who can tell if God may turn away his fierce anger that may perish not?" And God looked down and he saw that city with sackcloth upon them, bowed in repentance at his feet, confessing their violent and evil ways in true repentance, and it touched the heart of God. In the next chapter, when Jonah sat to see what would happen to the city, he was displeased that God would spare those Gentiles. And he sat yonder outside the gate and looked at the city, waiting to see if God would send a thunderbolt of judgment upon them. And in the heat of the day, God allowed a plant to grow. A common plant in those parts grew up quickly and became a covering for his head. Heat of the day, God allowed a plant to grow. a common plant in those parts, grew up quickly and became a covering for his hair. And he was thankful that God sent a word. The book of Jonah begins with God sending a wave. But the God who controls the wave and the ocean is the God that controls the worm and the dust. How great thou art. And the worm destroyed that gourd. And Jonah had pity upon the gourd. God said, you have pity upon that gourd, that you have nothing to do with the growing of it. Should not I have pity upon a city that is turned in repentance, wherein are 120,000 children, much cattle? God looked at the children in Nineveh that could not discern the right hand from their left. And God looked at men, from the king to the lowest beggar in the realm, bowed in repentance, and it moved the heart of God. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. Job 33 says, he looketh upon men, and then he say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going into the pit. Do you know the first note of the gospel of God's grace tonight? It's the word repentance. Jesus said in Luke 24, that repentance and the forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. What is repentance? It's a change of attitude. It's a change of mind. It's siding with God against yourself. It's taking the true ground in the presence of God. The prodigal repented in Luke 15 when he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. In Luke 18, the publican repented when he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You'll not be saved when your head's high, and when your sins mean nothing to you, and when you can sin lightly without any conscience about it, and there's no fear of God before you, and you've got a God like unto yourself, and you're excusing the iniquity of your life, and living from day to day, covering over that iniquity and going on in your sin, you'll never be saved like that. If you're going to be saved, you'll believe God that the wages of sin is death, and that if I die in my sins, I'll meet God, and he will punish me forever. For God is holy, purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he abominates sin, he hates sin. And if I die in my sins, Jesus said, where I am, ye cannot come. What will you do? You'll turn away from your sins. And you'll mean business with God. And you'll get down on your face before God. And you'll own that you're a guilty sinner, lost and ruined by the fall. And what will God do? His eyes of mercy will be turned upon you. In Romans chapter 4, we see the way of salvation. This is one of the greatest letters that was ever written. I read recently a great writer, in the eyes of men at least, and he said that this was the unveiling of the mind of the greatest apostle that the world has ever seen. I drew a red pencil through it, and I wrote over it, it's the unveiling of God's mind. Men read the epistle to Romans and they admire the logic of Paul. I read the epistle to the Romans and admire the logic of God. This is not the logic of Paul and the reasoning of a man. The Roman epistle is God's declaration of his gospel and the basis of his gospel. And every believer should know the Roman epistle, and every unsaved person should be taught in the gospel at some time in a gospel meeting the principles that are embodied in this wonderful epistle to the Romans. Why is it we've got such a shallow evangelism today? Because men don't understand the epistle to the Romans. Why is it we have got such shallow profession today? Because the truth of Romans is not preached. The first three chapters of the Roman epistle present to me the downward plunge of the human family. It begins with a people without the law, and how Gentiles have plunged into iniquity until God gave them over to work every unclean thing. The heathen are plunged into iniquity. The second chapter shows me that the philosopher that judges others is condemned by doing the same action in which he judges others, the moralist, plunged into sin. He shows me that the Jew who was given the law has broken every commandment. And the summing up of that wonderful third chapter is this. Man is in the courtroom, and God is the judge, and the witnesses are called from every part of the scripture. The final verdict is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men are ruined by the fall. And there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all on the same platform, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, whether born of Christians or heathen. We are sinners, ruined totally, by nature and by practice, condemned already. The whole world is guilty before God. That's the basis. Man is totally ruined. And if man is totally ruined, he can do absolutely nothing to save himself. If the human family is totally depraved and wretched and sinful, and if you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, I can do absolutely nothing. For anything that comes from my depraved heart brings no pleasure to God. No works of mine can ever obtain righteousness and justification and a home in heaven, the forgiveness of sins. But at the end of Romans chapter 3, God reveals himself as one who has devised a means whereby such ruined man need not perish. Even the righteousness of God is revealed, and it is revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the central message of the gospel of the Roman epistle is centered in Christ and in his atoning blood and in his death and burial and resurrection the third day. It's a Christological epistle. Men are ruined, but God has regarded the lowest state of ruined humanity, and he has sent his Son into the world, whom God hath set forth to be the mercy seat. Romans 3:23. Whom God hath set forth to be the mercy seat through faith by his blood. That's the grounds of mercy. It's not faith in his blood, but God hath set forth his beloved Son to be the propitiation through faith by his blood for the passing over of sins, the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus. That's what John 3:16 is all about. The world is perishing. That's Romans 1-3. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's Romans 3:23 to the end of the chapter. But when I come to Romans 4, I see in the first chapters the ruin of man totally. And I see God intervening and setting forth his Son to be the mercy seat through faith. But how can that be mine? How in 1981 can I come into the benefit of the provision that God has made in the person of Christ? That's what Romans 4 is all about. The truth of Romans 4 is this, that justification being cleared from all your guilt and given a standing in the presence of God and having your sins forgiven, that it comes by faith alone in God and by resting on the meritorious work of another, even his well-beloved Son. And that's what we're here to preach. And in Romans chapter 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul takes up two examples, the greatest patriarch Abraham and the greatest potentate David. And when he takes Abraham up, he says, what is Abraham to glory in? Was he saved by works? The law wasn't given for 430 years after Abraham. The law could never save him. He wasn't saved by works. How was Abraham justified? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God said not of works, but he said, I reckon that that faith of Abraham is righteousness. What was it about? Genesis 15 tells us. Romans 4 tells us that he considered his body now being dead. Have you ever wondered why Abraham believed that when he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, that God would raise him again from the dead? Because God raised him from a barren womb to begin with. He learned the truth of resurrection on the day he was justified as he looked into the heavens in Genesis 15. He was an old man and Sarah was past bearing. And God said, look now to the stars and number them. Tell the stars. So shall I see thee. And Abraham believed God. And the word believe there is the word that we use at the end of our prayers. It's the word amen. Whenever you hear anyone say amen, don't you understand by it? Amen means so be it. As God has said it, so let it be. Abraham said, amen. God said, there's the heavens. Thy seed will be as the stars. And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and in thy seed. Speaking of seed and not of seeds as many, but the Galatian epistles shows us the seed was Christ. Abraham said, amen, I believe God. I read in Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. It's a staggering thing. Wasn't it staggering? It was staggering for the men of Nineveh to believe God that they were going to be judged, but they believed God. It's staggering for Abraham to believe God that he is going to be the father of a great nation and that in his seed will come the person of the Redeemer, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the Messiah of Israel, will come through Abraham. Staggering. The Bible says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. For he judged that the one that had promised was able also to perform it. He realized the one that has made this promise is able to do it. I believe God. Now listen, what does it mean to us in 1981 sitting in Woodland Drive? What does it mean to you? You say it's deep truth. No, it's not. Here it is. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was written for our sakes, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from among the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised up for our justification. Here's the great crucial point of the whole gospel that we preach, that as I sit in 1981 a sinner on the way to hell, God desires that I would believe him concerning the death of his Son, that his beloved Son was delivered up for our offenses, for my trespasses. It's Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Justification comes on the grounds of the blood. Justification comes on the grounds of another bearing the guilt and curse. He was delivered for our offenses. Justification comes on the grounds of resurrection as well. For he was raised for our justification. What does it mean? It means that God shows me that he's satisfied with all that Christ did upon the cross. If I hadn't that empty tomb, I never would have known whether God was satisfied. If I didn't realize that Christ was raised the third day, then how would I ever know that God was satisfied with his work? But he was delivered for our offenses, for our guilt, but God raised him that we might be sure forever that we'll never be in hell. For payment he will not twice demand, first at the dying surety's hand, and then again at mine. He's risen. Therefore, the conjunction is important. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have peace tonight? Some of you want to have peace? Here's how you'll get peace. It's by believing that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And that Romans 4 passage fits in with John 3:16. Romans 1-3, the world is perishing. Romans 3:23, God has sent a son to make the propitiation. Romans 4:5, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's unto faith. Will you believe it right now? Will you say to God, I do believe? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. You believe God? He sent his son to Calvary to die on that cruel tree. Will you believe it right now? God says, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Doesn't say you'll feel it, but it says hath. I have it tonight. I never felt it. A number of us here have it. How have we it? Resting only in the merits of Christ. When you get saved, it'll not be a smooth passage. There's bright days. Thank God we've had many, many happy days in our Christian experience. But we've had more dark days. And the day we are living in is a dark and cloudy day. The more spiritual a man is, the more clouds he will have. The nearer we live to Christ, the harder will be the sailing in 1981. We're in a stormy day. Some people have the wind on their back all the way. You know what Rutherford said? I've wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering day, I hail the glory dawning of Emmanuel's land. Be a dark day. If you get saved, you'll find there's many a problem at school and there's many a trial in the college. It'll not be easy in the office. There'll be clouds, there'll be days the stars will give no guidance, and all hope that you're going to make it seems to be taken away. But listen, be of good cheer. I believe God. What do I believe God about? That we'll all reach the land. We'll trust in him. All of us that are in the ship will reach the land. Blessed be his name. Summon planks. Summon broken pieces of the ship. There's saints tonight nearing the land on the broken pieces of the ship. Their bodies are broken. I pointed a man on Mount Seymour a number of years ago to Christ on a beautiful day. We stood on a mountain. I said, do you believe God created? He said, I do. I said, do you believe that the God that created it gave Christ to die for you? He never answered. He left me home. I got out of the car and he called me back and he said, I believed it on the mountaintop that the one that made the mountain sent his son to die for me. He suffered a massive heart attack. It was early this morning. He'll likely never be out of his bed again. Maybe he's in the glory while I'm speaking. He's arriving on the plank. You ever see a Christian? I have seen them that didn't know their own name. Man that I loved and couldn't tell one day from another. Senility. It's a terrible thing. They were going home on a board. But the Lord reach it. Blessed be his name. Heaven is our home. When you get there, they'll be no shepherd. They'll be in a land that is fairer than day. I hope you'll reach it. With that book in my hand and God is my witness, they have tried to preach it, the truth tonight. Listen, I would like to meet you, man, in heaven. Whatever trial comes upon you here, whatever tears you shed, I hope that when all of life is done, we'll meet in the land that is fairer than day. There'll be no sorrow there. God grant it for Christ's sake, shall we pray. Father, we bow in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we do trust that thy faithful word might reach all our hearts, that we might better understand the ethics of the gospel and the doctrines of thy word, that man must believe God relative to their condition, relative to the provision made at Calvary, and relative to the eternal preservation and the home beyond where tears will never come. And there on board that vessel in the darkness and in the storm, the apostle said, let us partake of food. Thank God he feeds us with the finest of the wheat as we go through the stormy seas and as we wait the day that will be in that land where sorrow will never come, and where there is no night there. They need no candle by night, nor light of the sun by day, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Neither shall there be any more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. The former things will be passed away, and will reign with God's beloved Son through God's eternal day. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the propitiation, who shed his blood. And we trust that some sinner friend tonight in this company at Woodland Drive might put out the hand of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I do believe that thou hast died for a sinner like me. God grant it in the Savior's name. Amen. Now shall we sing together, please, that lovely song, 120. The Lamb of God for sinners died, a victim on the tree. He gave himself a sacrifice to set the guilty free. I seek no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Oh, that you could say that tonight. It is enough. First two verses, 120. And then we'll go down to pray. If there's anyone anxious, like a conversation. We understand some are coming, have never attended, and some would like to converse about it. Why just wait behind? Many of us here, any of us will be glad to speak to you about the Lord Jesus. 120 then, verses 1 and 2.
The Lamb of God.